Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that he performed for us on your behalf approximately 1980 years ago, where he lived the spiritual life that he subsequently conveyed to us. He went to the cross, receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby providing a relationship between you and mankind that was completely purchased by you. Then he was subsequently resurrected and has ascended and is now seated at the right hand in heavenly places. So we thank you for your provision for us and for the information that you've conveyed to us that enables us to understand just exactly why it is that we are here on this planet, what we're supposed to be doing, and how we're supposed to do it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be subsequently understood and made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan, glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study that we began before Easter, related to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Easter or Resurrection Sunday observance recalls the event that occurred in approximately 1980 years ago, a few years longer than that, 1982 or so, and where our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And these events, as we saw last year in our study, completely correlate to the Jewish holy day calendar. And on the first day of the week, as it says in Mark 16:2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right hand, at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." So this was the events of that Resurrection Sunday that are recorded in the Gospels, in Luke 24, verses 1 to 6, as well as John 20, verse 1. And we've gone through the various recorded situations where the Lord revealed himself to his disciples and to those that were in his entourage, and even to many others, during the following 40 days. And of course, this year, those 40 days, were actually the 50 days, run all the way up through till May 23rd. So this would be the time frame that these events would have been occurring back in the year that he was resurrected. And so it's, again, useful for us to review these doctrines in order to have the doctrine, ability to recall the doctrine, and from that have confident expectation in God for our own resurrection that is assured because we are in union with Christ. And the issue simply is, when will his body be completed? And at that point, the exit resurrection of the church will occur, and we will be united with him. When we ran out of time last time, we had seen that the evidence for the resurrection overwhelmed anything that the skeptics were able to present in opposition to it. The complete lack of evidence for any possible alternatives leaves the account of the resurrection of Christ the only reasonable explanation. If it were not that it was such a supernatural event and so central to Christian doctrine, it would not even be questioned. And of course, not only is it central to Christian doctrine, but it's the key to the Christian faith. The whole Christian faith revolves around the work of Jesus Christ and his mission in his first advent. And everything that is made possible for us today in the church age is because of what he did. And of course, that comes under assault from the cosmic system, because what better way to try to discourage believers and to put them off from what God has done for them in order to keep them from using the provision he's given, except to call into question the things that actually occurred and were visibly and empirically determined by the writers of Scripture, but in our case, they're perceived by means of faith. We have to look at the record and the veracity of the record in order to establish the fact for ourselves. So we come into that category of believers who the Lord praised when he mentioned to Thomas that blessed are those who will believe without seeing. But of course, in Thomas's case, it was useful because he was one of those who were empirically verifying the facts. And of course, those facts are recorded in Scripture for our benefit and for all of those, the benefit of all those who have come after that first generation. When the evidence of the tomb is added to the many other arguments for the bodily resurrection of Christ, it forms additional proof of the veracity of the entire record. There would have been no motive for the disciples to steal the body in the first place. And if the enemies of Christ had taken the body, it would have been in their interest to have produced it when the accounts of the resurrection began to be circulated. Of course, the enemies of the early church were primarily the leadership in Judea, and specifically Jerusalem. And of course, they did attempt to circulate a lie that that the body had been taken away, but they were never able to produce it. And as a result, the doctrine and the veracity of the resurrection was made even more real because the enemies were unable to do anything against it. The soldiers lied about it and were paid off to do that, but there was never any evidence other than that there was a resurrection. And you combine that with the Christophanies, where he reveals himself to hundreds of people, then you have a overwhelming abundance of evidence for the case of the resurrection. There is no evidence that the enemies of Christ made any effort to try to find the supposedly stolen body of Christ. The empty tomb, therefore, remains a silent witness to the fact of the resurrection. The accounts given in the Gospel show that the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ found it hard to believe that he had actually been resurrected. We saw examples where not only Thomas, but the others were doubtful. And even last time we saw that Peter was, you know, discouraged to the point where he chose to go back to his former occupation and began to pursue that rather than pursuing what the Lord had called him to do, which was to communicate the word and to actually be a witness for the word, and not only that, an empirical witness, a visible witness, and from that be able to convict or be used by the Holy Spirit to communicate, and then the Holy Spirit convicted many, as we'll see. It was only after overwhelming proof was presented that they finally accepted the fact of the resurrection. So they weren't pushovers. They were inclined to disbelieve. And of course, that ultimately works to our benefit as well, because if they're persuaded from their disbelief into belief, and that is recorded, then that makes it even more real and more likely and more plausible. The record shows that his disciples demanded tangible evidence such as what Thomas required when he finally saw Jesus. The disciples clearly did not expect him to be raised from the dead and initially couldn't believe it, even though it was in the prophecy and he himself had plainly told them that it would happen. So this wasn't like this was in the body of doctrine that the Jewish believers had, and for that matter, even the Jewish unbelievers. So this was information that's recorded in the Old Testament. So it was available for anyone who wanted to see. Of course, the leadership in Judea really didn't care. They were more interested in perpetuating their own rulership and their own authority in Judea. But nonetheless, those who had eyes to see could determined what was going to happen. And the Lord himself spoke to the disciples and told them what was going to happen, even though they disregarded it for the most part. Once they had become convinced that Christ had actually been raised from the dead, no amount of persecution could make them waver from their testimony. They repeatedly showed a willingness to die rather than give up their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, a classic evidence of that is Stephen and his being stoned to death when he would not give up his belief. And of course, then there was the Christophany, where he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father as he was dying. One of the more impressive arguments for the truth of the resurrection of Christ was the contrast in the disciples' behavior before and after the resurrection. Scripture indicates that the disciples before the resurrection were totally disheartened and without hope. They were meeting in fear in hidden places, and they were dismayed at the death of Christ. Remember, they had expected that Christ was going to bring in the kingdom. They were not recognizing that whole plan had been set aside. Well, he told them that, but the thing he told them that, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them. And that was the issue. The plan had been changed because the Jewish people, the Israelite people in general, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The plan had been changed, and he will come the way they expected him to come in the future point of time. He will come as their king. But he had to come first and die on the cross to resolve the sin problem. Now, he would have ushered in the millennium had they accepted him. The Romans would have put him on the cross, and he still would have gone to the cross. But the time frame would have been entirely different than it is or has been. So right now we have this intercalation that has occurred, and we have an indeterminate period of time that's now stretched nearly to 2 millennia that God is calling in a royal family for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're here at this point to be part of the witness of Jesus Christ in this particular age. And it's a unique age that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ directly, not to the Old Testament prophecies or to any of the Old Testament features. We have a unique relationship with God that's based exclusively on the work of Jesus Christ. There's no indication in any of the descriptions of the disciples prior to the resurrection that they thought that there was any real hope that Christ would be restored to them in resurrection. Once they were convinced, however, the disciples became fearless in their testimony, as is shown in the case of Peter in Acts 2:14-41. And of course, this is where they had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and filled with the Spirit, they begin to witness to those around them. And this whole chapter speaks to this. Here he made public testimony to the fact of the resurrection and challenged his hearers to consider the evidence that was presented, and it resulted in 3,000 believers being added to the church, as described in Acts 2:41. It says, So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and in that day they were added about 3,000 souls. So these were Jewish believers, or Jewish unbelievers, who became believers at this point because of the witness. And of course, Peter and the disciples who were gathered in Jerusalem had received the Holy Spirit, and that power was, in addition to the empirical evidence, was providing them with the ability and the courage to communicate. Of course, at that point, remember, they have the entire new power system of the church age. They don't understand it yet. In fact, it's many years before they do, and it's the Apostle Paul that really actually explains what's going on here. But they have the same power system that we have today, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the stream of consciousness. And, of course, those are the power options of the spiritual life. And that was a new spiritual power that was being deployed on the earth in average individuals. The Lord himself had utilized this power during the hypostatic union, but now it was being given to every believer. So this is where we have the equality in the church between everyone as far as the priesthood and the ambassadorship. the despondent attitude that they exhibited before the resurrection of Christ, that was followed by the courage and confidence they exhibited after they became convinced of his resurrection, follow a pattern that's to be expected. And there is no indication that they would have accepted the fact of the resurrection without the solid proof that was provided by his appearances following his resurrection. So again, the evidence that was provided was sufficient to convince them of its truth. In addition to the empirical evidence, the disciples were given supernatural power for the communication of the gospel. The book of Acts records the evidence of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the ministry of the apostles. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit that took up residence in them on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel was subsequently authenticated by the miracles, by divine judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, by the supernatural appearance of Christ to Saul, and numerous other events that were where the supernatural power of God was clearly evidenced. And of course, we recognize that the first century church, especially up until the point of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, exhibited a lot of supernatural power. And there were a couple of reasons for that, the major one being to authenticate the doctrine. And while the information was being compiled, while the word was being compiled. And at this point of time, we don't have those miraculous functions. We have the written word of God. And that became what was sufficient. In fact, Peter himself stated the fact that the doctrine or the word of God was more sure than the miracles that he had seen. The problem with miracles is they're a passing and transient reality. They're easily forgotten because they're empirical. But the Word of God establishes one's faith. And faith is more sure, the Word of God is more sure than anything empirical. Jesus Christ himself said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. So the empirical evidence, even though very strong, such as the existence of the heaven and the earth, is less certain than the Word. And of course, you understand also from what has been written that ultimately this particular heaven and earth will be set aside and rolled up, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But the Word of God will transit from that space or time period into the new. So the Word of God never goes away. It's a reality. It is God. In fact, we understand from John 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is an eternal reality. And so the challenge to each of us, of course, is to be so inculcated with the Word that we have it available to apply to our circumstances, no matter what empirically seems to happen in our lives, whether that be good things or what appears to be bad things. The Word determines what is good and what is bad, and we recognize that each of us has a time on this planet to advance in God's plan for our lives. And that's why we're here. We're on this planet to utilize the provision that God has given us and to advance in His plan based on our position in Christ. And that's the only reason that we're really here. Now, we are free to do a lot of other things, and opportunities are presented. But nonetheless, the purpose for life is to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. The events recorded in the book of Acts would not have been possible apart from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The transforming power of Christ that had been witnessed by the believers through the ages cannot be explained apart from the resurrection of Christ. The events recorded in the book of Acts therefore become a confirmation of the doctrine of resurrection. The day of Pentecost, that occurred exactly 50 days after Christ's resurrection, was when Peter spoke to the thousands gathered to hear because of the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in those who had remained there after his ascension as Christ had commanded in Acts 1:4. You see, he ascended on day 40, and they waited 10 more days. And in Acts 1, as he said in Acts 1:4, he says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And he says, which he said, you heard of me, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, that occurred 10 days later. And then he subsequently exited the planet. Now, they waited and they were then filled with the Spirit on Pentecost. And of course, those events, the event of the resurrection of Christ was correlated to the wave sheaf, and the event of the Pentecost correlated to the Jewish first fruits holy day. So at that point we were still on the Israelite timeline all the way up until Pentecost occurred. At that point then we're into this new age called the mystery age or the church age, where there is no prophecy. Those who listened to Peter speak had unrestricted access to the garden where the tomb was located. And most likely some of them had personally investigated the reports of the resurrection of Christ, since it was the main topic of discussion in Jerusalem. When Peter said that Jesus had been resurrected, no one in the crowd contradicted him, and the record clearly indicates that instead of rejecting his claim, 3,000 people who were in a position to personally know the facts believed that Jesus Christ had actually been raised from the dead. So the evidence, again, for those people in that time frame was clear, and it was not disputed. It is evident that Peter's confident assertion that Christ actually arose in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of David, as recorded in Psalms 16:10-11, where it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life." And of course, this was Jesus Christ and his unique death. And of course, we recognize, and we studied this before, that the 3 days and three nights were related to the fact that the body does not undergo decomposition in that period. And of course, that was one of the reasons he actually waited longer than that for Lazarus. Because remember, the Lazarus event happened just prior to this. And he waited longer than 3 days and three nights. And an argument could be made, if he hadn't been there at least 3 days and three nights, that he didn't really even die. But the 3 days and three nights period becomes the point where one is certainly dead and simultaneously not in a status of decomposition yet. And so the Lord's body uniquely did not decompose. Of course, everyone else who dies prior to the exit resurrection, their body, unless it's 3 days before, is going to decompose. So this is recorded. This came not only from his personal conviction that these were the facts, but also from his confidence that there was no one who could contradict him. So Peter was in a position of strength with regard to his statements. And again, clearly no one disputed it. In fact, a large quantity of those who heard the message believed. The events of Pentecost cannot be explained apart from the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. The church that was launched on the day of Pentecost is established in the belief in the resurrection of Christ. The power of the early church can only be explained on the basis that Christ actually arose from the dead. And of course, that is the point. The fact that the church started and where we function in the power of Jesus in his resurrection. And of course, that's the infinite power of God that's made available to believers when we advance in the Word. In the years since, millions of believers have been transformed by faith in Jesus Christ as their risen Savior and Lord. If the resurrection is a myth, there's no adequate explanation for the power of the early church and its witness and the willingness of Christians to die as martyrs rather than to renounce their Christian beliefs. The continuation of the church through the centuries, in spite of ignorance, unbelief, and erosion of doctrine, is difficult to explain apart from the basis for its establishment in the historic resurrection of Christ. Those who investigate the facts concerning the resurrection of Christ that are contained in the Scripture have abundant evidence for the establishment of their faith in Christ as their God and Savior. The resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ divide the two Christological dispensations of the hypostatic union in the church. And of course, that's where, again, the precedence for our spiritual life is Christ and the system that he used while he lived in maintaining his perfection in unglorified humanity. That is the precedence for our life. Now, we have to recognize that Jesus' mission on the earth was to fulfill the law. So he completely fulfilled the law. In other words, he kept the law perfectly while he lived on the earth in his unglorified humanity. But the way he accomplished that was through his application of doctrine, through the power of the filling of the Spirit. So again, he actually fulfilled the law through the power system that he subsequently conveyed to the church. So the law was, again, is not the means of the church's spiritual life. That is not, remember the passage we always reference to that, Romans 11:29. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So Christ completely fulfilled the law, but he used the spiritual life that we have to do it. So he becomes the precedence for our spiritual life. Both the ascension and session of Christ occurred in his resurrection body. And he was the first resurrection of all of history. See, prior to that, if there was a resurrection, it really wasn't a resurrection. All prior, quote, resurrections, unquote, were actually resuscitations, including that of Lazarus. So people were restored to life. We have prophecies, or not prophecies, we have a record of the prophets, Elisha and I believe Elijah, who in certain parts of their ministry restored individuals to life, physical life. But they were simply brought back from the dead and placed in a normal human body again. They recovered normal life. The Lord's resurrection was entirely different. He has a resurrection body. He was the first to have such a body. And we in the church will be the second echelon when the exit resurrection occurs. So he was the first. And of course, he was the first. And that was why the Old Testament saints had to be held temporarily in the paradise section of Hades prior to his resurrection and ascension. So when he ascended, he took with him all of the souls of those who had come before. So anyone who died prior to that point was carried to heaven. Any believer who died prior to that point was carried to heaven with him and is now presently in heaven. And so today, if an individual dies, they are instantly face to face with the Lord where he is. So there was a period in time in history when people did not go to heaven immediately. But today they do because Christ has already gone there and he was the first resurrection of all history. Since we have discussed the doctrine of the resurrection, well, now take a brief look at the doctrines of ascension and session. This ascension is the doctrine of Christology pertaining to the transfer of our Lord's true humanity from planet Earth to the third heaven in resurrection body. The session is the doctrine of Christology pertaining to the glorification of our Lord's humanity at the right hand of the Father. So these two events occurred and were his transfer from Earth to heaven. These definitions presume the understanding of the doctrine of hypostatic union that we have studied previously. And of course, that's a doctrine that's critical to our understanding of just exactly what it was that Jesus did. Remember, we are as he was in this world in his humanity. Now, he was perfect, and he had no old sin nature. But functionally, he was human as Adam is human, except minus an old sin nature. Of course, Adam was minus an old sin nature initially as well. So the only difference between Christ and us is the old sin nature. And so that provided him with a platform to do some things that we can't do. Fulfilling the law, for example. The law can be fulfilled by a perfect individual. Anyone who's imperfect can't. We're not in a right position to do it. So that's why he is the only one who had the capacity to actually implement that and to accomplish it. But we have the spiritual life that he had in his unglorified humanity. And of course, it's through that we have the capacity to actually function in the relationship with God as God would have us to. And of course, that's by functioning in grace and truth and by means of doctrine. These doctrines are closely related to and based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ remained on earth, he would have a limited glory. But when he went to the third heaven, he became superior to all creation with unlimited glory. And of course, this is his resurrected humanity that has this unlimited glory. Now, that's the thing we have to understand. As God, he always was God. He never wasn't God. And of course, when you combine the protocol of the kenosis with the hypostatic union, you recognize that he maintained his deity throughout his entire stay on this earth in unglorified humanity, but he didn't use his capacities as deity to resolve his problems. So he was simultaneously undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, but he didn't use deity. So that's why he has pioneered the spiritual life that we have. But now, in his resurrection body, in his humanity, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in unlimited glory. So after his resurrection, the true humanity of our Lord remained on earth for 40 days before his ascension. During this period of time, he demonstrated some of the capabilities of the resurrection body to his disciples. The ascension and session of Christ are based on the ability of the resurrection body to be able to travel horizontally on the earth and vertically into heaven at unlimited speed, and to be capable of unlimited travel in space. Of course, we as humans have a desire to go into space. There's a lot going on out there that we wonder about, but the problem we have is we don't have a body sufficient to deal with that, so we have to carry along an atmosphere. And that's very inconvenient. Because if an atmosphere quits, then we die. So our physical body perishes. And of course, if we're believers, we don't die. We go face to face with the Lord. But nonetheless, our ability to explore these remote outreaches that we see is severely limited by the fact that we don't have a body appropriate to that. Of course, you have to recognize that space was created for the angels, not for man. We were placed on this earth, and we're here temporarily. And if we function as God would have us to function, we will ultimately be higher than the angels, as the Lord is presently. So we will have our opportunity to explore those places with an appropriate body at the right time. Right now isn't the right time. But people still try to do it, and they succeed to some limited extent. During his 40 days on the earth after his resurrection, our Lord traveled on the earth as well as moving through closed doors. You know, he's frightened his disciples on more than one occasion by walking through a closed door. And he had no difficulty with passing through the molecules that exist within the door. He also had no difficulty in walking on water. So the resurrection body has unique qualities that enable it to deal with solid matter differently than what we do. The ascension of Christ demonstrates the vertical travel of the resurrection body when he moved with ease through the atmosphere of the earth, through the galaxies of the stellar universe, and billions of light years in an instant, and entered into the third heaven. So he transferred through that space in a moment of time. And, of course, that's another characteristic of the resurrection body. So it's not, time and space aren't, space is not a limit to the resurrection body. Time is probably a limitation, but space is not. So we can, one who's resurrected can transfer through space virtually instantaneously. Upon arrival in the third heaven, our Lord was seated at the right hand of the Father in what is known as the doctrine of session. He then received his third royal patent and title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. And of course, we spent some time discussing this previously. Because his third royalty had no accompanying royal family, the church age was inserted into history for the calling out of a third royal family. And of course, that's us. That's why we're here. That's one of the purposes of the church age. This is why this doctrine of ascension and session is the link between the resurrection of Christ and the way of life for believers during the church age. A new royal family and a new royalty had to be created to accompany this third royalty of Jesus Christ. This new royal family is now an entirely new royalty that had to be an entirely new category of spiritual species as described in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And of course, the words for new creature are kainos, katistis. And that means that the individuals who believe in Jesus Christ during this period of time are instantaneously transformed into this new spiritual species as the point of their salvation. And of course, that's a result of the deployment of God the Holy Spirit that actually indwells and fills the believer and provides a residence for the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we have this unique relationship based on the fact that we have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit that has not existed prior, nor will it exist after the church age, at least not in the same way. The dispensation of Israel was therefore interrupted 7 years before it was completed. The day of Pentecost is the day that the royal family began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was on that first day of the church age when the omnipotence of God the Father and of God the Holy Spirit was made available to every believer universally. There's where we have the equal opportunity and equal privilege associated with the church. Only the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union had possessed this power previously. This is why the spiritual life of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is the only precedence for the spiritual life of the church age believer. So again, the protocol is entirely different, the power is entirely different, and what is available to be done is entirely different. Our battle is primarily invisible. It's an invisible battle against invisible angels. That's really the battle that we're involved with. And Paul speaks to that in Ephesians. Whereas in the Old Testament, things were very visible. And the battles were between nations and peoples. And we're really primarily focused on the preservation of the line to the Messiah. If you think about the Old Testament, the Old Testament history really revolves around that. It all revolves around the line to the Messiah. First, we come down through Seth, and then on down through to Noah, and then to Abraham. And it all focuses around the individuals who would ultimately become the biological source of the unglorified humanity of Christ. And Israel's whole purpose on the earth was to provide a line to that individual. And their whole ritual plan was designed to separate them from the peoples in order to preserve and protect that line. Because Jesus Christ, because of the prophecies that had to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ's birth, God had to protect them. And of course, that whole line came under assault throughout the entire history of the Old Testament. So, their mission was totally different than ours. Their mission was to bring about a perfect human line to the Messiah who could be ultimately the greater son of David. And he could, in his humanity, fulfill the prophecies. We, on the other hand, have an entirely different mission. Our mission is to overwhelm the angels, the fallen angels. So our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places. That's our battle. So our battle is invisible. So we have an entirely different power system to deploy in that battle and in that engagement. And it's the same power, of course, that Christ used, because his battle was similar. His battle was again also against the principalities and powers. His ultimate target, of course, was Satan. In fact, it was his testing directly against Satan that involved his advance in his evidence test, as we see in Matthew 4. He was tested directly by Satan, and he was the one, because it was actually Satan who was his target. He replaces Satan as the ruler of the world. He fulfilled that responsibility completely when he went to the cross, because it was on the cross that he defeated Satan. And of course, we then take advantage of his, we are given the opportunity to take advantage of that in our lives and deal with the challenges that come our way. But the major factor in our lives, the major target, again, is not people. It's the invisible forces behind the thinking that people have. So people aren't really the enemy. They're just pawns in the game. the real thinking goes beyond that, is behind that. And the Word of God provides us the capacity to see right through it and discern the reality of our situation. And of course, when we do that, then we have confidence in God and the capacity to bring to bear the solutions that God has provided. The chronology of events was the resurrection, 40 days on the earth, his ascension 10 days before the church age began, and his session at the right hand of the Father. We know the number of days so exactly because the resurrection occurred on the day of the sheaf of the first fruits was presented on the first day of the week that came during the Passover feast as described in Leviticus 23:11. And of course, this was the day after the weekly Sabbath during the Passover feast. It says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So it was on the first day of the week. The Feast of Pentecost that launched the church age would occur 50 days later, as described in Leviticus 23:15-16. So here, again, the launch of the church age comes directly off of the Jewish holy days. And most likely, the launch back into the Jewish system will somehow fall in alignment with some Jewish holy days. Which ones it is, I don't know. Probably Pentecost, or close to it. It's unlikely that it would be the Rosh Hashanah, because that really maps to the return of Christ after the tribulation. So it probably comes in back on Pentecost. It would launch on Pentecost and come back on Pentecost, because it's really a point. If you view it from, I mean, if you look at Jewish history and prophecy, the church age is an intercalation from Pentecost to Pentecost. So it probably launches back in on a Pentecost, most likely. I mean, that's simply a supposition. There's no way to know. No man knows the day or the hour. On day 40, our Lord ascended into heaven, and he told his disciples that the baptism of the Spirit and the beginning of the church age would occur 10 days later. Both the ascension and session of Christ were accomplished in his resurrection body. Though co-equal and co-eternal with God in his deity, it was the true humanity of Christ in his resurrection body that was seated at the right hand of the Father. The historical account of these events is recorded in Acts 1 verses 9 to 11. After he has said these things, the announcement of the church age, verses as described in Acts 1, 5, and 8, he was lifted up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him out of their sight. So his exit off the planet is not unlike the exit resurrection of the church, where the church is exited off the planet in clouds. And of course, we've studied that it could well be. The clouds refers to the tight formations of believers as they exit, but it's also likely that there will actually be real clouds in the air at the time that will obscure the exit of the believers after they passed past the layer, the cloud layer that might be on the earth at the point. Verse 10 says, as they were gazing up, intently up in the sky, as he was going, behold, two men, who are angels, dressed in white, stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand staring into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go to heaven. Of course, we understand that occurs after the tribulation. So we have a undetermined period of time before the exit resurrection of the church, then a deterministic period of time, which is 7 years, although the word indicates that the days will be slightly shortened, so we have 7 years minus, slightly, because of the evil that will be transpiring on the earth and the destruction that will be taking place at the end of the tribulation and the attack on the Israelite people that will cause the Lord Jesus Christ to return slightly short of those 7 years in order to preserve Israel, because of the prophecy that must be fulfilled in association with them. Of course, Satan's attack at the end of the tribulation goes directly to Israel because the church is off the planet and unable to be attacked. And that only leaves Israel and the prophecies associated with Israel that he can attack, because if he can kill all Israel, then God is a liar and he wins. But of course, that won't happen. When the angels were still talking, our Lord was already in the third heaven. He had traveled billions and billions of light years in just a few seconds. After his ascension fulfilled the prophecy of Psalms 110:1, where it says, "The Lord, that is God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And of course, that's the fulfillment of the, that is accomplished in the process of the fulfillment of the church age. So the church age believers are functioning under the will of the Father as they participate in the defeat of the enemies of Christ. Jesus Christ had to be seated to resolve the angelic conflict. He was the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Remember that his deity is omnipresent and therefore immanent and transcendent, so it's everywhere. So it was his humanity that was seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's only his humanity that was seated. His deity always was and always will be immanent and transcendent. This was the climax of the strategic victory of Christ in the angelic conflict, and the prophecy is quoted several times in the New Testament. This is the Psalms 110:1 prophecy. It's seen in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42-43, Acts 2:34-35, Hebrews 1:13, and Hebrews 10:13. So this is a fairly important concept because of the fact that it's demonstrated to be fairly important because it's repeated so many times. And of course this relates to the fact that Jesus Christ has already positionally the victor of the angelic conflict. He strategically won it, but now he's waiting until the fullness of time. And of course that's the church. That's the church being drawn in and permitted to take part in that. It's a blessing from God that we're able to participate with him as his royal family and members of his third royal patent as his King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, the church age believers will be the kings that he's king over and the lords that he's lord over. And as a result of their testimony in the invisible war. The strategic victory of our Lord in hypostatic union is what made his ascension and session possible. The resurrection, ascension, and session are all fulfilled by the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Just as only the humanity of Christ could provide our salvation by receiving the imputation and judgment for our sins in his body on the cross, so only the humanity of Christ could be resurrected, ascend, and be seated at the right hand of the Father. The humanity of Christ in hypostatic union is now exalted and glorified at the right hand of the Father, where he is now in session as ruler over all things. This is said in Acts 2:33, where it says, "Therefore, Jesus Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of God," and in Acts 5:31, "He is the one whom God has exalted at his right hand as Prince and Savior." In Philippians 2:9, "Therefore also God has highly exalted him and given him a title, which is above every title, that at the title of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." Of course, this is his position as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The strategic victory of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union that is demonstrated by his resurrection and ascension results in the award of his third royal title, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Bright Morning Star. The royal family associated with that victory is in the process of being completed and is composed of every church-age believer. He's presently waiting for the completion of the church as his royal family that will occur in the timing of God the Father with the exit resurrection of the church, and then God's plan will advance and destruction of the enemies will be completed. The fact that the resurrection, ascension, and session is based on his strategic victory of our Lord in the angelic conflict is the subject of chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the radiance or the flashing forth of his glory, the exact image of his, that is God the Father's, essence, He also sustains all things by the verbal expression of his power, or the word of his power. Having himself accomplished purification for sins, he was caused to sit down at the right hand of majesty in the highest places. During the entire period of hypostatic union on the earth, from the time that he was a baby in a cradle to the resurrection, ascension, and session, our Lord was still holding the universe together by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:13 says, "But to which of the angels did he say at any time, 'Sit down at my right hand until I appoint you, your enemies, a footstool for your feet?'" God the Father never said this to any angel. He only said it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very significant that God the Father said this to the humanity of Christ in resurrection body. This means that although we are now presently inferior to the angels in our unglorified human bodies on the earth, in the future, in resurrection bodies, we will be totally superior to the angels. This was established with our Lord's session. So just as he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, we will similarly be in association with him as members of his royal family. 1 Peter 3:22 states, "Who," that is Jesus Christ, "is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subordinated to him." So that was, again, the strategic victory on the cross where he overcame the angels. And again, the battle is already won. Now, whether or not any of us participate with his victory or not, it's not irrelevant, but it's a blessing for us to have the opportunity. Whether or not we participate or not doesn't change the end, though. The battle has been won. But we are given the opportunity to be with him in association with that. So be as he was in this world is what we have the opportunity to be. And, of course, it's the crowns and the blessings that we receive at our evaluation will be directly related to the power we have deployed, the power of God that we have deployed in our experience. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all angelic creatures, including the fallen angels, are subordinated to his glorified humanity. In his deity, Jesus Christ is the creator of the angels. In his humanity, he was made lower than the angels, per Hebrews 2:7, where it says, "You have made him a little while lower than the angels." But now in resurrection, he is higher than the angels in his glorified humanity. In the second half of verse 7 says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands and put all things in subjection under his feet." Someday in our resurrection body, we will share that same privilege experientially. However, since we are in union with Christ, we are already positionally higher than the angels, but we must wait for our resurrection body to be made experientially higher than the angels. Ephesians 1:22 states, "It says, and he," that is God the Father, "has subordinated all angelic creatures under his feet. Furthermore, he appointed him," Jesus Christ, "ruler over all things to the church." You see, so we're in connection, directly connected with him. And we are corresponding to him. So that makes every church-age believer a strategic victor in association with him. You know, we have a positional victory in the work of Christ. And whether we have our own personal tactical victories is a function of our positive listening to the Word and our humility to sit under the teaching of the Word and receive the information we need to in order to deploy this power ourselves. But every believer, that's why every believer goes to heaven, even though they may be losers relatively because of their failure to advance. They all have identified with the strategic victor by their belief in him. This establishes another connection between the two Christological dispensations. The church age was a mystery age because the church age believers have almost infinitely more power than any of the Old Testament tribulational or millennial believers. Because our union with Christ, we have unique things that have never existed before and will never again exist after the exit resurrection of the church. Israel had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and King, resulting in the Messianic kingdom being postponed until the second advent of Christ. In the meantime, the power that God deployed during the hypostatic union has been extended into the church age for use by his royal family. During the church age, there is no Jewish client nations to God. The next Jewish nation will not exist until the second advent of Christ. We live in the times of the Gentiles, where only a Gentile client nation can be a client nation to God. And at the present time, although in decline, the United States of America is the Gentile client nation to God. So the ascension and session of Jesus Christ formed the link between the hypostatic union and the church age. The resurrection, ascension, and session demonstrate the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. As it says in Hebrews 10:12, but this one, Jesus Christ, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, when he had offered one unique sacrifice as a substitute for our sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. The work of Christ on the cross is efficacious. He received the imputation of our sins, and God the Father judged them in him, thereby resolving the issue of sin forever. So we'll pick up here next time and continue with a brief segment relating to his ascension and session, and then launch into a brief study of the mystery and the importance of the mystery as it relates to the information about how it is exactly that the church emulates the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us here to study your word that provides us the means of understanding your plan for our lives, the who, what, when, where, how, and why that we're left on this planet. So help us to recall these doctrines and deploy it into our thinking in order that we might utilize your power to deal with the challenges in our lives, thereby glorifying you, and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.